Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather and thank you for the prayers that have been lifted up to intercede for those whom we love. We pray that you be with us now, Lord, as we start this new sermon series. We love you and praise you and thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe see, it's good to have you all here this morning. We're going to be starting a new sermon series. And so I want you to take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1. This is what it says. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, these words are the introduction to our new sermon series, and what some biblical scholars consider to be our Lord's greatest sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, and it's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 7. Actually, I should say it's a summary of the sermon, because unlike today's audience who expect a preacher to finish a message in the time it would take us to watch a sitcom, back then people would be listening to a teacher for hours, even days. Given that we could, if you wanted to read it on your own, chapters 5 to 7, if you even read it slow, it would take you no more than 20 minutes. We have to believe that maybe this is a highlight of a sermon that he gave. The sermon was delivered in Jesus' home region of Galilee, which is in the northern part of Palestine. The mountain he climbed was more likely a hill that overlooked the Sea of Galilee. The setting would provide a natural acoustic so that his voice could be heard from a great distance. And when I went to Israel back in the 80s, I was on a hill similar to that. And it is interesting. A person without the aid of a microphone can be heard by hundreds and several hundred people easily without the aid of a microphone. The setting provided that natural acoustic. At this time, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. He would be like, for those of you who love Iron Man, he'd be like Robert Downey Jr. right now, where nothing he could do is wrong. I mean, he's just a superstar. And so people would listen to his every word. Like today's zealous fans, his disciples, and not just the 12, but all those who were following, came to listen to him that morning. And certainly, even though they called themselves disciples, they had different levels of expectation and commitment. But nevertheless, they came to hear what he had to say about life and godliness. And so Jesus seizes the moment. Having a captive audience, one willing to sincerely listen to what he has to say, he wants to make it count. And so what is he going to pick as the subject for this very important sermon? The subject of the sermon is the kingdom of heaven. We know that to be the case because he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven 7 times in this sermon. We see that at the beginning, even of this passage that we're looking at today, and at the end. Look at it in chapter 5, verse 3. It says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, the final part of this section, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven, throughout the sermon. In chapter 5, verse 19, in chapter 6, verse 10, in chapter 7, verse 21. So the subject of the sermon, we can ascertain if you do a real close study, is the kingdom of heaven. And what he wanted to convey to his followers was that the kingdom, what a kingdom citizen is like. And with all the fanfare we have these days about illegal immigration and citizenship, nevertheless, you know, to become a citizen of this country, it's relatively straightforward. You live in the country 3 to 5, 7 years, you have no criminal record, you're able to write your name, know basic English, know something about American politics, be able to recite the Pledge of Allegiance. You do all that and you can become an American citizen. It's relatively straightforward. But becoming a citizen of heaven is a little different, because it's not so much about what you do, but it's about who you are, what you think, how you react. It's radical because the things that Jesus says that you and I have to do to become a kingdom citizen is literally diametrically opposed to conventional wisdom on what it means to live your life and to expect of a person. You see, to be a kingdom citizen, you literally have to think outside the box. I'm going to give you a test. Let's see how intelligent you all are, okay? Here's the test. Some of you have seen this before, so if you've seen it, okay. Don't tell the person next to you. But here's the test. Oh, what happened? Oh, Willie? Where's Willie? Willie, I didn't want that thing just removed to the end of the sermon. I wanted it copied. Does that make sense? Is Willie gone? Great. Anybody know how to work? Okay. Man, that's real frustrating. Okay, so what do we do here? It's going forward. He's coming? Okay, go back. Because it like ruins my whole sermon, man, if I don't do this. Okay? Okay, you see these nine dots? This tests your intelligence, okay? Not how smart you are, your intelligence. Intelligent test is this. Imagine your finger is a pencil, okay? And you have to put that pencil down on the piece of paper, and with lines, straight lines, you want to connect all nine dots. Okay, how many of you have done this before? Okay, a few of you, so don't tell the others, okay? Look at that, think about it. How would you go and get, with four straight lines, all nine dots covered? I'll give you 10 seconds. You're like, that's not fair. But that's test your intelligence, right? Okay, let me show you how it's done. Follow the lines. Okay, Willie, what's this? Dang. Okay. This is not happening. Willie, what's going on? Why are the lines not there? There. One line. Do it again, Will. Second line. Third line. Fourth line. There it is. You see, the only way you can get all nine dots with four lines is you have to go outside the box. If you stay within the nine circles, you can't do it. But you literally have to think differently. You have to think outside of that frame. But most of us, we have a hard time going outside the lines. We see the border as a natural barrier, and therefore I have to stay in there, and how do I do it? But the only way it can be done is to go outside the box. Well, in the same way, the kingdom citizen requirement is more like this kind of test than the SAT. Those of you who've taken the SAT, you all remember that? It's like brings shudders to you, you know. The thing about the SAT, quite frankly, is this. It's about facts. You either know it or you don't. That's why you cram, right? You cram and you learn everything about literature and words and math, and then you take the test, and then you're graded on facts. But the kingdom citizen, it's not so much about facts, but it's rather about this kind of knowledge. It's about the heart. It's about what you and I do in an unorthodox way of responding to a situation. And so this morning we're going to look at the first section of the Sermon on the Mount known as the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 verses 3 to 10. It lists 8 traits that a kingdom citizen possesses. Each beatitude starts with the word blessed, or in the Greek, the word makarios. Now, Willie, are you there? Okay, there you go. If you go back one thing, you'll see that makarios, by blessed, we don't mean it's a gift from God. That's a different word. But rather, makarios speaks of being fortunate. You want to fill in the blank? Fortunate. It's used of one who should be congratulated because he's in an enviable position. I actually saw someone yesterday pull out the power, or maybe the day before, the Powerball, or I don't even know what it is. Someone told me it's worth $500 million, $500 million, okay? And I read statistically you have one in 200 million chance to become the winner. So I don't know if you've done it, but you know, someone said, if I win this, I'm set for life. Shoot, if you win that and you will have 1/100th of it, you're set for life. But basically, if you are, you are makarios. You're blessed. You're in a fortunate, enviable position. Actually, some say it's not, because from that point on, you'll never know who your true friends are. Right? You have $500 million, everybody's going to come up to you and they're going to say, I'm your friend, remember me? I was the one who sat next to you in third grade and I gave you my pencil when you were out. Yeah. That's what's going to happen. But anyway, you're blessed. The radical thing is that we look at these eight traits. The conventional mindset says that those eight traits aren't so great. I mean, in our society, you're fortunate, what? If you have a lot of money, if you have a lot of power, prestige, good family. In the heavenly kingdom, you're fortunate, however, according to Jesus, if you mourn, you're persecuted, you're meek. That's really counterintuitive. So Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is unconventional. And if you want to be a part of it, you have to be different. And so we're going to answer two questions this morning for each of those traits. What is a kingdom citizen like? And what are the standards? Now, let's move forward. Eight radical traits for those who aspire to become kingdom citizens. The first is this. Radical trait number one, to be poor in spirit. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of the eight traits exhibited by a kingdom citizen, the first, being poor in spirit, is the most important. Now think about that phrase, poor in spirit. Sounds kind of holy, pious, spiritual. It sounds really good, but what is it? What does it really mean to be poor in spirit? Well, first of all, it's not talking about being poor, okay? You can lose your house, your job, your car, your stocks, take a nosedive, and you may still not be poor in spirit. You'll be poor in your pocketbook, but you're not poor in spirit. Secondly, it doesn't mean that you're sad. Jesus says, be poor in spirit, not poor in spirits. Being sad, thinking everything will be taken from you, that whatever can go wrong will go wrong, that can be discouraging, friends, but that doesn't mean being poor in spirit. So if that's not poor in spirit, what is being poor in spirit? Being poor in spirit deals ultimately with a person's attitude toward themselves. You see, in our society, if we're really truthful, we admire people who are strong, who are self-reliant, self-confident, who take charge. And that message permeates society. I mean, I don't know who you're rooting for in basketball. I know my Bay Area friends were sad when, you know, the Golden State Warriors were, you know, pulled out. But let's be honest. I mean, it's all about LeBron James. It's all about the Miami Heat. They're strong. They're confident. In golf, it's Tiger Woods. Even characters like Tony Stark, Iron Man, you know, or those of you who just saw the recent, you know, Star Trek movie, Kirk, Captain Kirk, Chris Pine or whatever. The bottom line is when you see characters like that, we admire them because they are self-reliant. They're confident people. But that's not the characteristic, all those examples I gave you of a person who's poor in spirit. You see, to be poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. See, the poor person poor in spirit recognizes that they don't have all the answers. They cannot accomplish anything on their own. Putting it in a spiritual context, being poor in spirit means that we acknowledge that we are spiritually bankrupt before God. We realize that we're called to confess our unworthiness of being a kingdom citizen and acknowledge our utter dependence upon God for everything. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Gideon, remember Gideon in the Old Testament? Demonstrated being poor in spirit when God called upon him to lead his people, the Israelites. And he said, no, I can't do it. I'm of the lowest tribe. I can't do it. That's being poor in spirit. Moses was poor in spirit when likewise he too was called by God and he felt personally unworthy to lead his people out of Egypt to the promised land. The apostle Peter displayed his poverty of spirit when he realized that Jesus was in its midst and he said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinful man. The apostle Paul showed poorness of spirit when he compared all of his considerable accomplishments as being manure compared to knowing Christ, Philippians. Being poor in spirit is the first trait of those who are kingdom citizens. And the question is this, are you poor in spirit? Is your pride in yourself and your own abilities more prevalent than trusting God and His directions? You see, if you are poor in spirit, if you have nothing to offer God but know God gives you everything, according to Him, you alone inherit the kingdom of heaven. Note that this is a present reality. It's not you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. You inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's a present reality. The next seven are future realities, things that will happen in the future. But this is something that you and I have now if we are poor in spirit. Not only must we be poor in spirit, according to Jesus, but we have to be mournful. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Note that Jesus is not speaking of those who bereave over the death of a loved one. I've been fortunate to not have any deaths in my immediate family. And I thought about it. I've never had to really mourn over that. It's kind of pathetic, but the only ones that I've mourned in the past are recently are over my dead koi fish in my pond. Okay? Actually, not recently. In the past, I used to. I used to mourn their deaths. And I learned from a person the secret of not having to mourn over the death of an animal. Okay? And it's this. Don't name them. Don't name the animal. Because when you name the animal, it becomes relational. And you actually feel something for them. And it happened for me. There was a fish I had. I called her Big Mama. She was about this long. Okay? I don't know why she died, but she died. And I was torn up, man. I was crying and, you know, I'm like, what do? I can't put her in the garbage can, you know. And I make a little casket for her or whatever, you know. No, I dug a hole and I buried her, you know. But I mean, I was really devastated over there. And the reason why is because I named her Big Mama. You know, she was the mommy of all the other fish. And so I took it very personally. Since then, I've done this. I still have a pond. I still have koi. But I buy them from the store, I don't name them. They're just fish in my pond. And when they die, they become either tree fertilizer or they get the royal toilet treatment, okay? Flush them down the toilet. That's the way it is when you don't get personal, when things aren't things. Well, anyway, being mournful has less to do with bereaving the loss of a loved one and more about bereaving and weeping over our sins. You see, a kingdom citizen faces his sins feeling utterly helpless and hopeless, and that makes him mourn. The sorrowful heart can only happen to a person who is willing to truly face up, look at his life, and realize how wretched and short of God's glory he really is. The psalmist put it this way, I love it, Psalm 119. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Have you thought about that? When you break God's law, do streams of tears come down? I mean, do you really mourn over, gosh, I really blew it, God. I really blew it. If you can truly mourn over your sins, then take courage, because according to Jesus, you alone will be comforted. You see, if you and I rely on ourselves and we don't acknowledge our sin, then we don't feel bad about anything. But if you truly feel sorrow over your own sins, Jesus alone, God alone, will comfort you. And Jesus uses a Jewish idiom to suggest that the comfort comes from God alone. He is the only one who can bring us comfort. He will turn our tears of sadness over our sin into tears of joy through victory over our sin, because he has forgotten them. So being mournful. How about this radical trait number 3, being meek. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. See, within Jesus' audience, there were some Jews who belonged to a political party known as the Zealots. Simon, one of the 12, was a zealot. These zealots were militarily opposed to Roman domination and fought for Jewish independence. It was the zealots who committed suicide rather than surrender at the mountain fortress of Masada when the Roman army broke through their defense. Now imagine Simon, a zealot, is listening to this sermon. And Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know what? His stomach would have literally turned. He would have been nauseated. Because it went against everything that he stood for. And you know what? If we think about it, sometimes it nauseates us. Because when we think of meek, we think of milquetoast like Clark Kent, not Superman. We love the buff guys. We love the tough guys who stand up, who are, you know, just say, like, Governor Chris Christie, okay, he's a huge guy. But man, he just, you know, he just says what's on his mind. And you know what? For some of us, that's really refreshing in a politician. And he's like, you know what? You don't like it? Who cares? Get out of here. Or Kurt Warner when he was playing for the Cardinals. I mean, you know, he's a Christian, a devout Christian. But man, when he was on the field, he was tough as nails. He didn't give up. He was not meek. And I thought about my two daughters when they grow up. What kind of people do I want them to be? Kind of soft-spoken and you know, just kind of let things happen to them? No, I want strong girls. I want them to be like Disney animated heroines like Belle or Rapunzel or Mulan, right? Because meekness is for wimps. I don't want someone who doesn't really stick up for themselves. But as I thought about that, that distaste for this idea of meekness comes from not understanding what true meekness is. Meekness means to have your power under control. And the illustration, the classic illustration, is a wild Mustang, a horse. A horse that is wild and free and powerful, but then is tamed by a cowboy and actually comes under the authority of the rider. Does that power change in a horse? No, it still has the same power, but it's power under control. It is the meek person who understands the truth and will die if necessary for the faith. You see, it's the martyrs. You think of a martyr. Is a martyr weak? No, a martyr is strong. Because in their surrender of their rights, they are demonstrating strength, spiritual strength, even though they will die for it. And Jesus says, for those kingdom citizens who are meek, they alone will inherit the earth. Simon the Zealot was looking for Israel to take over their own land. We will inherit our land by power. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. You inherit the land when you surrender your rights, when you give it up, when you are meek. That's trait number three. Trait number four, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. When I think of this verse, I think of that first line of that old chorus, you know, praise song. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Hunger and thirst vividly express this desire. And that desire is directed towards righteousness. Desire for righteousness is to be right with God. And the desire to get rid of the sin in our life. One who hungers and thirsts for righteousness sees the battle between the flesh and the spirit and repudiates the flesh. I will not live by the flesh. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness is the desire to be free from anything that would come between you and God. To desire to positively be perfectly holy. It's a personal aspiration to be right with God. And the Lord promises those kingdom citizens who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be filled. Completely satisfied. You know, my wife, one of the joys I love is to watch my wife be happy and content. And one of the ways that she's content is she loves certain types of food, specifically seafood and desserts. And when you give her a nice dessert, and you know, when she's in good company, not my company, but when she's in the company of girlfriends or whatever, I think she has a really good time. I could just see it. She comes home and she's just happy as, you know, whatever. She's satisfied in a different way than we men. We men, it takes more than, you know, tea cakes and stuff like that. When we went to Ensenada on a mission trip, it was quite a few years ago. It was a group of us. We went and took a big van and we went south. And it was a really great trip. We had, you know, and even food-wise, we would eat beans and coffee every morning. It was a very, very satisfying trip. After a week, though, we came right back over the border. Guess where we went? One person said, there is a KFC all-you-can-eat buffet. And all we thought about for 4 days while we were in Mexico is, wait till we get back over the border, we can go to KFC, all-you-can-eat buffet. And this one kid, man, I kid you not, he ate 6 pieces of chicken along with all the other stuff. I ate 4. And I was completely satisfied. Actually, I was nauseated. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's different than hungering and thirsting for food or company or wealth. It's hungering and thirsting for God. And when we hunger and thirst for God, He will completely satisfy us. Man, I want to go to KFC. You know what I told Kathy? I said, look, everything always revolves around women. Mother's Day, we go all out, you get flowers, you get everything. But for us men on Father's Day, we get nothing. You know, this year, Pastor Choi's going to change it. You know, women, you guys get the children's choir. We've never had a children's choir for the men. They won't do anything like that. Pastor Choi says, we're going to have something for the men this year. So I'm really thankful. But for me personally, This is my one day in the year that I get on my birthday. One day in the year where I get to choose what restaurant I go to. And I'm like, I know where I want to go. You know where I want to go? Golden Corral. I want to go to Golden Corral. I want to eat steak, and I want to have that chocolate fountain thing, and I just want to pig out and be disgusting. So I got it out of my system. I feel a lot better. Okay. Hunger and thirst for righteous, hunger and thirst for Golden Corral. All right, verse 5, radical trait number 5, being merciful. I'm thinking about Golden Corral. That's what it said. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. When I was younger, I suffered from acute asthma. The thing that I regret most from my high school days and even my elementary school days was I didn't get to go and participate in any sports, you know, because I was just too weak. I didn't get to play sports until I got over my asthma, which was in my college and my young 20s. And that's when I first started learning to play things like tennis. And I really got into snow skiing. But the thing about singles tennis and snow skiing is it's an individual sport. I'm competing against myself. I'm trying to get better by myself. It wasn't until later on that I actually got involved with team sports. And team sports is a very different animal. I didn't understand what it meant to be competitive, what it meant to hold up my partner and say, you know, I got your back. And then I had to learn to be competitive. Because I used to just say, hey, whatever happens, happens. And I learned to develop the killer instinct to the point where most people don't like to play with me. In fact, my own family, they won't play Monopoly with me. Because very early in the game, I can tell whether I'm going to win or lose. And if I'm going to lose, I just say I quit. I don't even want to play. It's really pathetic. But that's how competitive I am. And you know what? I don't make any apologies because Coach Vince Lombardi of the Green Bay Packers once said, show me a good loser, and I'll show you a loser. Okay? There's no such thing as a good loser. You're just a loser. If you want to win in sports, and you're up by 25 points, you don't let off, man. You just keep, you know, you throttle, you choke, you destroy your opponent. You want to make them hurt, just like the Seattle Seahawks did to the Cardinals when they won, 58-0? That's sad. But you know what? I don't blame Seattle Seahawks. If you're a Cardinal and you're willing to allow yourself to be beat by 58 points, that's your problem. Because you know what? No wimps need apply when it comes to that kind of thing. No mercy. Take no prisoners. That works for athletes, it works for business, but it doesn't work for citizens of the kingdom. You see, God, being merciful means forgiving both the guilty and having compassion for the suffering and needy. We see that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? On this journey, he sees this poor man who's been in the hands of a robber. He stops, goes to where he is. He fixes his wound, brings him to the inn, promises to pay for his wound care and everything when he comes back. See, mercy is not just compassion, it's compassion in action. And Jesus says, for those kingdom citizens who demonstrate God's love and mercy for others, God will show you the same love and mercy. And God shared that in his prayer, right? Jesus did. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. On the other hand, Jesus also gave us the parable of the servant who didn't show mercy for the one who owed him. And in turn, the master didn't show any mercy to him. So God says, if you want his grace, demonstrate the same grace to others as I have given to you. Radical trait number 6, being pure in heart. Being pure in heart. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This trait has two key words, heart and pure. By heart, in the Gospels, we see that Jesus is talking about and is concerned with our hearts. He doesn't commend followers for being intellectual. He doesn't compare you for knowing 300 Bible verses. He's concerned about your heart. This tells us that the Christian faith is less about intellect and doctrine and knowledge. Willie, thank you. An understanding, but more about the condition of our heart. So, Jesus says, not only do we have to have heart, but a pure heart. A pure heart means that you and I are without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, hypocrite, comes from the Greek word, which was used of an actor who wore a mask on stage. He wasn't whom he appeared to be. And likewise, Jesus says that our hearts must be singularly focused on God. We should not be wearing a mask. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, are you wearing a mask? Are you not transparent to any of us and to God? It's not so much that God can't see you, but wearing a mask of hypocrisy, you can't see God. And only a kingdom citizen who is pure in heart, not being a hypocrite, will see God. They alone will see God. In the Old Testament, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, no, you can't see my glory. As a child of God in the future, with your loyalty undivided, not being two-faced about your allegiance, you and I, in the future, will be able to look God in the face. But that is if you and I are pure at heart. Number 7, being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. John Lennon, the former member of the Beatles, said, give peace a chance. That was before he was gunned down outside his home in New York. Martin Luther King said the same thing. So did Robert Kennedy. So did Anwar Sadat of Egypt. All of these peacemakers died horrible, unpeaceful deaths. The world wants peace, but being sin-cursed, it can't find peace. And so Jesus, in calling us to be peacemakers, he's saying do it in two ways. Number one, passively, we're called to be peaceful people, not quarrelsome, not always looking out for a fight, not always looking out for our own rights. And number two, actively, we should be about God's business of bringing people into peace in our family, our neighborhoods, our community, in our jobs, in our schools. The peacemaker has only one intention, and that is to bring God's glory and show it to other people. That means that there's an absence of selfish ambition. Instead of being bitter and divisive and petty, one-upping and conquering, the kingdom citizen wants to bring about peace. But not peace through appeasement. Our peacemaking is costly. As costly as Jesus' peacemaking was when he reconciled mankind back to God. It cost him his life. But Jesus promised those of us who are peacemakers that we will be called sons, daughters of God. And finally, number 8, being persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A Christian is persecuted because he is a certain type of person and because he behaves in a certain manner. We aren't commended for just taking, by the way, any kind of persecution, friends. Let's make sure we understand what being persecuted for is not. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being objectionable. He doesn't say, blessed are those who are having a hard time in the Christian life because they are being difficult. He doesn't say, blessed are those who are being persecuted because they are seriously lacking in wisdom, are really foolish and unwise in regard to being a testimony. He's not saying, blessed are the persecuted who are self-righteous and blessed are the persecuted who are fanatical or overzealous. You know what? Jesus doesn't even say, blessed are they who are persecuted because they have a right cause. He doesn't say that here. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because they have oriented themselves to living in obedience to God. That's when you are blessed for being persecuted. And you know what? When you and I live as God wants us to live, it drives non-Christians crazy. Practicing godly righteousness means being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like him, if you and I live righteously, you and I are going to be condemned. If we truly live for God, people will hate us. They'll persecute us. You know, I forget how far away people are from God. There was a gal who in Facebook wrote this comment. And she said, why do 16 to 24-year-olds, young people, leave the church? And it was amazing. She had 28, 30 responses. And as I read them, I realized it wasn't coming from Christians. It was coming from non-Christians. And as I read the comments, I hate the Old Testament and New Testament. God is bloodthirsty. I hate the hypocrisy of the church. People did this and this and this. And as I read it, I got nauseous. I just was dying inside because I thought, this is what people see the church and the Bible and Jesus to be like. And what I realize is, man, I live in a Christian ghetto, man. I don't get out. I don't talk to non-Christians, and the ferocity and the feelings of hatred that they have towards Christians. they're going to persecute us. We see that in the world now. A Christian who advocates living to God's standard, remaining sexually pure, we're laughed at. Those of us who believe that abortion is a sin, that homosexuality is a viable alternative, and this week, or next week, the Supreme Court's going to deal with the whole idea of gay marriage and whether it's constitutional. Whether it's constitutional or not, does that make it right? And saying that there's only one means of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, that really offends everybody. And I understand that, because if you're on the outside looking in, of course that's naturally offensive. And what do people do when you give them that kind of answer? They're angry. They'll lock you in jail like they did to Paul. They beheaded John the Baptist. They stoned Stephen to death, and they crucified Jesus. That's what happens when we live by God's standards. And if that's not happening to us, maybe we're not living to God's standards. We see that in the world now. A Christian who advocates that stuff, that's what happens. And those who live by God's standards and are persecuted for it, don't worry, he says, for again, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Again, not just a future hope, but a present reality. They can take our life. They can take a freedom, but they can't take away heaven, our destiny. Look at these traits. Look at these 8 traits. Do you and I live by these traits? Or are we kind of just going off doing our own thing? Are you challenged by that? Are you living outside the box? It's interesting. My 2.5-year-old boy is all boy. And he loves to grab the drapes and the blinds, and he's ripped off 2 or 3 of them. And one of the things he's done is, this is our bathroom floor, right? Is he hung on it and ripped it right off. He did this about 6 months ago, and so Derek being Derek, I jerry-rigged repairing it, you know, put 2 screws in here and everything, and, you know, I took care of it. It's my wife's drawer. So guess what he did? A couple weeks ago, he hung on again and broke it, and I'm really frustrated. So Kathy goes, can you fix it? I'm like, I don't know. I'll take it to an expert, Hager Hay. Hager knows how to fix things. So I gave it to Hager. Hager took it home. He brought it back. I said, how'd you fix it? He says, it was real easy. I took the runners off and reversed them. I said, what? I took the runners off and I reversed them. I took the faceplate off of the front and I put it on the back. How many of you would have thought of doing that? I wouldn't have. The only way is when you got a guy like that who thinks outside the box. I love guys like that who think like that. And then when I showed this morning, Dr. Dwayne Wong, who leads our worship, he grabbed this and he started playing it. And I thought to myself, that's thinking outside the box. He just turned this into a percussion instrument. I love it, man. How many of us are doing the same thing? Because Jesus says when you and I are radical for God, we will not see life and our situation and people in a conventional way. We will look at it very differently. I want you to take a look at those 8 traits. Go home. If you're alone, look at them. Think about it. Pray about it. Where am I struggling, God, and how can I get better? How can I pray about it? Those of you who are married or those of you who have kids or adults, talk it over. And how can you and I begin to think outside the box and live a very unconventional life for Christ? This series, in the next few months, you're going to get blown away, because whatever conventional wisdom says we're supposed to do, Jesus says, nope, it's not that way. You got to do it differently. And hopefully you and I will learn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love. And Lord, thank you. I love being around people who think outside the box, who just see ministry and worshiping you and loving you and living for you totally different, totally radical. I pray that, Lord, we would catch on and we'd be on fire for you and live so unorthodox that people can't help but just say, I want to live like that too. Thank you, Father. Would you bring to remembrance 1, 2, or maybe even 3 of these traits that some of us need to work on so that we can become kingdom citizens? We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.